to verse 35. We have pretty much three sections here, or three main scenes, and it's a lot of material, but God will give us grace to go through all of that in one sermon. So Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. So Mark chapter 3, 20 to 35. Mark chapter 3, 20 to 35. I'll read God's word and I'll invite you to follow in your Bibles. Mark chapter 3, starting on verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If the kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all the sins will be forgiven the children of men. All sins will be forgiven the children of men. And whatever blasphemes they utter, or blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So far, God's word. Let's pray to the Lord. Let's ask him understanding. Lord, we need understanding indeed. We are reading some things that are challenging to our understanding and difficult to understand, but we know that the Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts the knowledge that is in the Scripture. And we know, O Lord, that even the youngest of us here can understand your word when it's taught by the Spirit. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will minister, will teach your words to us, to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are celebrating 506 years. It's the 506th year of the Reformation of the 16th century that, you know, we give as the starting date, 31st of October of 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses at the door of the Cathedral of Wittenberg. In a Sunday, when he went into church, he put it over there, challenging indulgences. Indulgences were sort of a diploma that would come for you, forgiveness of your sins. So if you paid a sum of money, you would get this diploma, this indulgence. And this indulgence would warrant you, would give you this assurance that your sins are forgiven. I mean, at least the sins that were in that indulgence. There were indulgences that were for a full life. There were indulgences that were up to certain kinds of sins. But that's how it was. And Martin Luther was completely against that. He believed in freedom, as we talked. He believed in freedom. He believed in the freedom of every believer to be forgiven by God by faith in his home, in his house, in his room. If he kneels down by his bed, he seeks God and God comes to him. You don't need the church. You don't need the clergy. You don't need a priest to minister these things through. You can access them directly to God. And this meant that Luther started to separate himself more and more from the church until he split completely from the church. He was actually first expelled from the church, and then he kind of decided there's no way back. But as the Reformation progressed, the Reformers became bolder in relation to their former church, which is the Roman Catholic Church. They first didn't have a very stark position in relation to the church, but as the Reformation went forward and they started pouring themselves into Scripture, and they took a look back kind of from the outside, because the Reformers were all men from inside. They were most of them theologians, monks. Luther was a monk and a theologian. They were priests, and they were men that were very uncomfortable and were not content. We didn't find peace in the church and protested against it. But as the Reformation progressed, their position in relation to the Roman Catholic Church became more stronger and stronger. And later, what is called like the Second Reformation, or second wave of the Reformation, which was like 20 years later from the initial movement with Luther, they were sure that the Catholic Church was a church that had rejected God. They were sure that there was no more any true faith in the church. That was their position. That Catholic Church had rejected God. And that the God of the Catholic Church was the church itself, was the structure, was the clergy. That was the position of reformers like Zwingli. That was the position of reformers like John Calvin, to name some of the known ones. And John Calvin are very dear and precious to us because he's kind of the theologian that is considered the father of the Reformed faith, where we come from. So they had this position that the Catholic Church was not anymore a church. Was not a church. It was devoided of God. Is it possible that someone trying to reach God and trying to worship the God of the Bible practices a religion that is indeed devoided of this God? It can happen. It shouldn't, but it happens. It happened in Jesus' time. It's the passage that we are here today. It's people who are religious, people who profess to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who even read or listen to the law of God, and some people who study it deeply, but they don't understand anything. They create a religion parallel to the right religion, a religion that is devoid by God. And they reject God Himself. There is a resemblance of truth. There is a speech of truth. But it's all a lie. Because it's based on rejection of the true God. Rejection of God's Word and God's truth. I believe that a lot of the Christianity these days is like that. We know whole denominations that have taken positions that are completely incompatible with Scripture. This church left a denomination that was becoming apostate 40 years ago. In this denomination that this local church left 40 years ago is indeed no more a house of God. It's a house of Satan. Is no more Jerusalem, is Babylon. Doesn't speak the truth of Scripture anymore. It defends everything that goes against Scripture. It has indeed abandoned God. And it became a social institution only. It is possible for the true faith to be so much perverted by men's desires, that it rejects God Himself, the mighty God, leaves Him outside. And that's what the Reformation was about. Some will say, well, we need a new Reformation today. I don't know about that, because when the Reformers did this movement in the 16th century, there was like nothing. At least today, we have a lot of apostate churches, but we have still those that preach the truth. So there's still some place to go. And this challenge of the truth has been every time more increasing. And it concerns us all. It concerns us for our children and grandchildren. And we think, where is this world going? The truth is not upheld. And lies are told like they were the most beautiful thing on earth. And it concerns us. But it's nothing new. It happened in Jesus' time. And it happened with Jesus Himself. So we're going to look at this passage today. And we're going to see two rejections. Verses 20 and 21. Rejected by His family. We're going to see 20 to 28, another rejection. The rejection by the doctors of the law. And then we're going to see verses 31 to 35, the solution to the rejection, or the great hope that we have in light of this rejection. So we ourselves don't feel rejected. So we are getting here, as I told you before, to the most important, to the climax of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has chosen 12 disciples. He has become worldwide known. So we have crowds. Verse 7, chapter 3. Crowds that came from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. So we have crowds that come from Israel and from outside Israel. We have crowds coming to see Jesus from all places. And He heals many. The verse 10 says that He healed many. And He became known. And we also learn that the crowds are following Him everywhere. And the crowds are so big, and people are trying to reach Jesus and get to Jesus, they are almost crushing Him. And He kind of has to run away. And we hear right now here that things are getting so, so difficult that He has no peace, not even to eat. He can't have a moment to eat. That's what verse 20 says. He went home. Home where? Most likely the home of Peter's home, which he made his own in Capernaum, in the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was there after a tour of preaching and healing, and he comes, and when he gets there, he needs some rest, of course. He needs food. But the text says that the crowd came in, and it seems that they're not respecting anymore Peter's privacy, his house. They're coming in. They knock, and they come in, and they open the door, and they are coming, and they don't care. Because I told you last week, crowds are needy. They are desperate. There's one who can solve their problems, and it's Jesus, and they will do anything. They have opened the roof one time to lower down a man. They would do anything to reach Jesus. So there's no time, no peace. And somehow, this upsets some of Jesus' family. So verse 21 says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him." The word here is not literally family. The word is some from his party, some from his side, some from him. Meaning, most likely, some kind of kinsmen. Maybe these are not his immediate family. They come up later in the passage. They come up on verse 31. And some will say, well, verse 31 is a confirmation that those are the same. It was Mary and his brothers. But I don't think so, because the word is different than what is defined on 31. The word here is like kinsmen. It is like of his extended family, perhaps uncles, or one uncle, or cousins. It's people that knew him from Nazareth. It's someone from Nazareth that belonged to his family that, you know, thought, let's take him. What do they take him? And here interpreters are divided. Some think that they came for a good reason. That is, to take Jesus, to give him privacy. To say, that's enough. That's enough. We need to take him back and hide him and give him some peace. Other interpreters believe that they came to stop this thing that is going on. Who does he think he is? He's the carpenter. And he has abandoned his mother and family and has gone there. Who does he think he is? I'm more prone to the second option. That their opposition was, or that this idea was not necessarily a good thing. Because what they say, they don't say, this is madness, this situation is madness. They say, he is out of his mind. It seems that they're putting the blame in Jesus. So I'm more of the interpretation that their intentions were not only to preserve Jesus. It was like, who this kid thinks that he is? He was born here with us. We held him. We changed his diapers. He broke my window one time throwing rocks. Involuntarily, of course. They had no glass, by the way, back then. So, who does he think he is? He is mad. And we know that his family didn't believe him. John 7:5 says, "For not even his brothers believed him." The brothers that will come to visit him here. But if his brothers didn't believe him, certainly others in his extended family did not believe him. This expression, he is mad, is an expression of unbelief. In his own family, Jesus has people who don't believe in him. Don't believe that what he's doing is true, is real. They say, this is nonsense. This is crazy. Let's stop with that now. After all that Jesus had done so far, they still don't see anything beyond their own preconceived beliefs, their short-minded perspective. They think he is that little boy from Nazareth. It's just madness, nonsense. Let's get him out of there. Let's put him in his place. And then he thinks that what Jesus is doing and preaching is crazy. Is that the only time that our faith has been considered craziness? No, it has for many centuries been considered a crazy thing. The Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know him through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the madness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles." So indeed, Paul was very aware, because he went through that many times, having his faith being considered a delusion, a madness. And perhaps you have that experience. Perhaps you have gone through that. Through your Christian career, people have come up to you and said, "You know what? I think this thing of Christianity, I respect that you believe it's fine. You go to your church, but it's all crazy to me. It's all like, I'm sorry. Must be honest with you. It's all crazy." Or perhaps you had a stronger response of a family member as well, who have confronted you and have called you crazy, or have called your faith nonsense, or have called you radical, or have you called you short-minded or uncultured. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:35-36 that "I have not come to set a man. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus didn't come to divide people and destroy families, but he was warning us that our faith will be something that would create division in the family, because unbelievers will not accept our faith. Sometimes they will be very combative and they will have this same attitude. But this is not anything that Jesus himself didn't experience. He was rejected by his own, who called him crazy. But he was also rejected by the guys with diplomas, the smart men, the scientists, the ones that are cultured, the PhDs, the ones who will say that you are, you know, a denier, that you don't know anything about science and the world, that you are a fool radical. And these men came with this purpose. They came to confront Jesus. The Bible tells us in verse 22 that a party of scribes was sent by Jerusalem. So the leaders, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem said, "You know, let's pick, you know, these guys have had PhDs," because a scribe is a guy that it's like a title, a profession, but a title. It means that this guy is a doctor in the law. He has many, many years of decades of study of the law, of knowledge of the Talmud, of the interpretations of the Bible. He is a scholar, a teacher, would be a university teacher with the highest degree. And you can believe that these guys were handpicked. They were good, in according to the Jews, and they were handpicked to go and confront Jesus. They came with that purpose. They didn't come to hear. They didn't come to listen. They came to fight. They came to put him in his place. They already had set their minds when they left Jerusalem. They had rejected him, and they come and. What they accuse Jesus of is very, very serious. And Jesus takes that very, very serious. It's a great offense. They say to Jesus, and they say, it seems, first to the crowd, they say he is possessed of Beelzebul. He is possessed by the prince of the demons. And he casts out demons in the power of this one demon, Beelzebul. Beelzebul is, we don't know where it comes from, but it seems that it comes from 2 Kings 1, 2, and 3, is one of the gods of the Philistines that the Israelites identified as a demon entity, demonic entity. It's not Satan, but it's a high guy in the army there. And it seems that they're implying here that the kingdom of darkness is going through a civil war. And this guy is that. He's possessed by this guy. And he is going against Satan. So there has been something that is going on in the kingdom of darkness. Have you heard of changing the narrative? Have you heard of kind of fake news changing the narrative? That's what it is. Why? They need to find an explanation. They cannot just say he's crazy, as his family did, because he indeed healed people. He cast out demons. He showed power, and it's undeniable. A simple explanation of madness is not enough to convince people. These are doctors of the law who are trying to convince people that are going to Jesus and say, look, don't go there because that's the power of darkness. You don't want to get a benefit from the power of darkness because there's always collateral effect. So don't go there because we have identified. And you can only imagine their speech. The entity that he's possessed is Beelzebul. It's with the, you know, one of the prince demons that happened in the... And you can imagine them giving the speech and the theological reason. This is a theological explanation. These guys are doctors of the law. They know how to speak. They speak well. They are well trained. They have all the rational reason to explain Jesus' power. And perhaps worse, perhaps they believed in it. Perhaps it's not just a fake news change of narrative. Perhaps they truly believed in it. They believed that they were not before God, but they were before a demon. So they go a step further in unbelief here than Jesus' family. Jesus' family didn't even consider that he healed people and all of that. They just said, it's madness. They didn't want to argue. They don't want to reason. They are irrational themselves because they don't want to deal with the situation that he was showing power. They just said, it's madness. But these guys, they want to have the perfect situation and they have the explanation. They say, he is possessed. Of course, Jesus takes great offense in that, and he responds with two parables and then a warning. The first parable is the description of, indeed, a civil war. And he gives into the idea. Okay, if I'm a demon, what's happening in the kingdom of darkness? The kingdom of darkness is always organized. Because it's a kingdom that is led by oppression. And if one gets offline, it's oppressed quickly into getting informed. So the kingdom of darkness is always together. It's the light that fights and argues sometimes. And it's like that in the world too. The lie is always, you know, they always stick to the lies together. But the guys that have the truth sometimes fight among themselves. It's unbelievable, but that's how it happened. So Jesus is telling this parable and says, look, kingdom of darkness is divided. They're going to be overrun, overtaken. They stick together. They don't do that. Satan would put them in line. Can you imagine this battle of this guy rebelling against in this war? Not done. If they have a theological reason, Jesus kind of presents the theological reasons. But now Jesus expands on a second parable, verse 27, which is the parable of the strong man. Jesus now is explaining what's really happened. What is really happening? What is really happening is that when Jesus show up at one place, and all the demons in that place are manifested, and they throw themselves on the floor, and they convulse, and they speak only good things about Jesus, actually, because they say, "You are the Son of God. What do you want, O Holy One?" They can't even curse. Jesus is so powerful that they cannot do anything. I mean, they're not submitting, but their words in rebellion are only true words about who Jesus is. You have that on verse chapter 1, 23-24, 134, 211. Many instances that the demons have submitted themselves. Jesus says, what is happening is that the strong man's house is being assaulted. What was before the strong man's house, his stronghold, is being assaulted, and the strong man is being bound. So before going into his house and taking his possessions, the strong man was defeated himself. He was bound. And indeed, you remember that Jesus faced Satan during after his 40 days of fasting. And Satan came upon Jesus thinking that he would defeat Jesus as he did with Adam and Eve. But Jesus defeated Satan there and started to bind him. The power that Satan had upon that people was being taken from him. It's interesting that when the Pharisees preached, when the scribes preached, the demons didn't manifest themselves. They were quite comfortable with the Pharisees and scribes. The demons are quite comfortable with those that don't have the truth. But when the truth comes, they are manifested. And it's because the kingdom of God is advancing. Remember what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16:16. "You are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Meaning that we are kicking the door of hell, and we're storming hell and taking lives there and bringing into the kingdom of the light, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's church who is advancing, and it's the kingdom of darkness that is retracting. The strong man is being bound. The power of Jesus is not the power of a prince, a spiritual prince. It's not the power of an angel. It's the power of God Himself. And He is binding the strong man. And then comes a warning, which is, look, what you have just done is the unforgivable sin. It's called eternal sin by Jesus at the end of verse 29. What is the eternal sin, or the unforgivable sin? Is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is to attribute a direct work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Which is to deny, is a certain attitude of denial of the work of God, that is to attribute to God be evil. It's to pervert the truth in a way that is not just rejecting the truth. It's not saying, "I don't believe that. God doesn't exist." It's to say God is evil. God is corrupt. And some have gone at lengths to that kind of opposition. this is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is more than say it with your mouth. It's something that that person holds in the heart true. It's a rebellion against God as such. Is the rebellion of Satan. Is what Satan tried to convey to Adam and Eve and say, look, if you eat the fruit, it'll be good for you. Because knowing evil, a little bit of evil, is good for you. Is this idea that God is not all holy is a direct challenge of the person of God, a rebellion of the heart that is uttered by the mouth, by foul speech against the Holy One. I have here, I will not read, but I have here a quote from Christopher Hitchens in one of his books that looks very much like that. He says, the whole apparatus of absolution and forgiveness strikes me as immoral. I find something repulsive about the idea of vicarious redemption. And it goes on, and it's long. Is this the eternal sin? I don't know. Because there's only one who can judge eternal sin, which is God Himself. So you and I are not allowed to point fingers and say, these words are eternal sin. See, you're damned for eternity. Sorry, pal. Your words. Only God can really judge that. It's not given to you and me. We're not eternal. We don't sentence people. It's not for us. There's only one righteous judge. But words like that should get us very concerned. When someone is so hardened in heart to reject God's words and consider it evil, to change God's goodness in corruption, this person is incurring in blasphemy against God, against the Holy Spirit. What is the answer to rejection? It's family. Final verses. And I'm going to go through them very quickly. Jesus' mother and brothers come by. And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to teach something. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't attend them, that Jesus didn't talk to them, that Jesus left them hanging dry outside the house. It doesn't say that, okay? Oh, how rude of him to reject his mother and his brothers. Jesus is not rejecting his mother and his brothers, but he is sending a message to his disciples and to them as well, because at this point, they, as we read, John 7:5, his brothers didn't believe him. And they needed to learn something. That Jesus now is in a different condition than their son and brother. He is now fully revealed as the Son of God who came to save sins of sinners. But, he wants to be one with us and make us all one. And Jesus says that, look, here are my brothers and my mothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us of this new family. The family of the new covenant, the family of faith, the church. Those that stick together with Jesus and for Jesus, they are a family. The world will reject them. The world will think they're crazy as well. The world will think perhaps that they are corrupt and evil, as some will accuse us in our faith. But we are a family together through Jesus, and that's what Jesus is saying. We just read in during the worship order, John 1:10 and 12 says, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And if you are children of God Almighty, you are also the brother of Jesus, the sister of Jesus. And you belong to the family of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Household of God. That religion, devoid of God, that the Jews were practicing, was not pleasing to God, was offensive to God, because it left God outside of it. It excluded God, God's truth and God's justice. And the man, Paul will say, chose for themselves their own path, their own way, apart from God. And this is, to God, blasphemy. When they say that they're serving him, but using that an excuse to serve themselves. But for those who really obey the will of God, who submit, who follow Jesus, they are made family. Family, family of God. So I want to conclude my sermon with three applications here. First of all, is that our Lord was called mad. And so will you when you honor him in your life. At one point or another, if you honor really Jesus with your life, someone will say that you're mad. And that's okay. It's not good. We don't desire that. But look, it's okay. Because if you live as the master, you'll face the similar kind of accusations and opposition as the master. You will be called crazy, mad, out of your mind, nonsense, small-minded, uncultured, radical. But Jesus went through that rejection, and you should understand that as his disciples, we will go through that sometimes. Second, our Lord was rejected by his own. And so will happen to some of his believers, if that is your situation. If you have been rejected by family members because of your faith, where you stand. It is sad. It is sad to be rejected by family. But you are not alone. Many Christians through centuries have been rejected by their faith. But remember that those that are rejected by their own family here on earth have a family in heaven. You have a family here of people who love you, who care for you, who is a family who goes much beyond this life. It's the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who are here with you. You could say, "Pastor, I know, I understand that, but it's hard to be rejected by family." I know. And there's nothing much I can say for that. Yes, it is hard. It is said to be rejected by your own because of your faith. But brother and sister, you're not the only one. You're not alone in this. Jesus suffered this. And he knows very well what it is. Keep doing the will of God. Keep doing the will of God. Submit to him. And you are part of the family. And you're setting up your testimony for them to believe. Thirdly, I would say, perhaps you have a family member, that one that have opposed you, or a family member that doesn't agree with you or to follow the Lord. and you're very afraid that this family member has committed the unforgivable sin, the eternal sin. Perhaps you're a mother, a father. You're like, oh, that my children have said so many things. Perhaps you have got in an argument one time. You have invited this kid to church, have insisted, and this kid has, no, I don't believe like you anymore, and has said a bunch of things. And you're like, was this blasphemy or not? You don't know. I don't know. Don't sentence. Don't sentence. Don't pronounce sentence. But keep praying. Keep coming to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, break the resistance in that heart. Because the Lord is indeed merciful, and you and I cannot judge who and who has not committed the eternal sin. Let's not condemn people to hell, brothers and sisters. But keep praying for that member of your family. And don't oppose. Don't get into fights. Just continue steady in your faith to testify with love and patience that Jesus is Lord. There's much more than I could say, and I know that I touched on very complicated family.